The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study in verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments then of privacy to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the Houston Post of Friday, the second day of April, we have the following comment on Section D of page 1. Russia warns of a new generation. And the Russian involved, his name is Savakhov. And this is written by Lee Hermance, a Post reporter. And his name is in full is Vladimir Nikolaevich Saharov. And he's a former Russian KGB agent who defected to the United States. And he warned a Houston audience Thursday, the new generation of Soviet leaders cares more about prestige than the consequences of their foreign policy. And he then states, I went to school with them. I know their psychological profiles. I know how they react. It is a strange generation. They do not care what happens outside of Moscow. Their main task is to assure their elitist position. He spoke to more than 100 people Thursday during a luncheon at the Sheraton Houston Hotel, sponsored by the Center for International Affairs of the Anti-Defamation League. He is 37 years old. He was educated at the Institute of International Relations, where he specialized in Soviet policies for the Middle East. He was a Soviet diplomat in Yemen, Egypt, and Kuwait. He was taught the Soviet Union could do no wrong, that it was militarily superior to the United States. The Soviet Union is still waging a battle against what it terms American imperialism. He said he became a CIA agent in place until he defected in 1972 while stationed in Kuwait, and he left his wife and daughter behind. Since moving to America, he has earned a doctorate degree in international relations and international law, and he runs a private consulting company in Los Angeles. He has published an autobiography called High Treason, and he details the work he did in the Middle East for the KGB and the Soviet Secret and Police Intelligence Agency. It also includes an insider's view of the lifestyle enjoyed by the Soviet elite. The Soviet elite needs access to foreign goods and currency to assure their position. so they can accumulate enough foreign goods, the sons and daughters of big shots in Moscow are assigned to foreign embassies. They feel far less responsible for their actions and are likely to take nasty adverse actions in other countries. Americans should expect increased Soviet efforts to undermine United States domestic policy during the next several years, especially with the Olympic Games coming to Los Angeles. He also believes that the United States should be doing a better job of training experts in foreign policy. American universities are not offering the extensive foreign language instruction and area studies needed to train foreign policy experts, he said. It is time now that we finally realize that intelligence organizations cannot be based on electronic equipment. Electronics cannot look into people's hearts. Well, here's a warning of a very fascinating nature of a person who sees the possibility that there will be irresponsibility in the Soviet hierarchy with the younger generation coming along, and that certainly lines up with the historical trends that we have been studying. And the possibility of a limited nuclear war is very definitely here, and I would like to go on record as predicting that the next time we have a Pearl Harbor, it will not be an attack on Battleship Row in Hawaii. Instead, it will be a nuclear attack on the United States. And it will perhaps, if there's anything left with which to work, it will first of all shock the American people into the reality they have never yet faced. And yet we have it before us right now as far as historical trends are concerned. The British have been going down militarily. Whenever they make cuts, they cut their military budget. The British had the finest regimental system in the world in their army. Their regiments were cut down, combined, a battalion from one regiment, a battalion from another, and they have been cutting away and hacking away at their military. The rulers in Argentina know this, and obviously, since there is definitely oil in the Falkland Islands off of Argentina, they finally invaded. 4,000 Argentine troops attacked the Falkland Islands. The British had 400 Marines stationed there. They were overrun immediately. And they have now put in about 20,000 troops or more. And the British are thinking about mounting an expedition Monday. They've been debating it because the expense of the expedition is going to be terrific. And to put any money into the military is contrary to the attitude of the liberal socialistic attitude of England today. And they have cut down their military to the point of where they are about to be destroyed. For as goes the Falkland Islands, so other places where the British have held out, island kingdoms and so on, are going to go likewise. And you simply take this same attitude and translate it into American foreign policy, and you have exactly the same thing. We have not reacted to any of the Soviet Union's tremendous attacks in this hemisphere. And that's exactly what they are. We have ignored the Cuban situation when we should have gone in and wiped out the Cubans. We have allowed, therefore, the Soviet Union to become the dominating factor in the Western Hemisphere. I suppose no one studies American history any longer, and people have never heard of the Monroe Doctrine, but it was one of the most sane and solid concepts that ever came along. And we are now about to see in our country, therefore, the broadsword. Your first sign, as we have studied in the historical trends of the first part of this chapter, your first sign is economic disaster. But inevitably, it is followed by the use of the broadsword in the hands of the Lord. And the broadsword means military disaster. The signs of degeneracy are seen in the various areas of our economy which are in the process of collapsing. Well, we have now studied 16 and a half verses of the second chapter of Revelation since January. And the reason we have been so slow about it is because so many historical trends are involved. We live in the dispensation of historical trends. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled in this dispensation of the church. The next prophecy is the rapture of the church when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the meantime, we have a situation that looks like this. We have, as we learn from the first chapter of Revelation, a period of historical trends. All of these historical trends are the result of the first advent of Christ. The two advents of Christ are the most important events in all of human history. In the first advent, our Lord provided eternal salvation, and in his ascension, he needed a royal family to be called out for his third category of royalty, his third title of royalty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the church age is the dispensation of the royal family of God. In this dispensation, we have a cessation of all eschatological events. No prophecy. Historical trends. So we live in the dispensation of no prophecy, simply historical trends. And these historical trends are the subject of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. For after all, when John sat down to write on the island of Patmos in the year 96, he was writing the history of the world from 96, the times of the Gentiles, SPQR. The Roman Empire is the first Gentile client nation of God, down to the end of human history. And the first thing that had to be established was the fact that during the church age, we have historical trends only, no prophecy. And therefore, your understanding of the book of Revelation will make it very easy for you to appreciate what is happening in this country and how we, the people of the United States, are declining as a client nation to God. The next prophecy, the rapture of the church. After that, and of course that's Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After that, in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, we have three views of the tribulation. Then the second advent of Christ, Revelation 19. The millennial reign of Christ, Revelation 20. In Revelation 21 and 22, how human history is going to terminate. The Gog Revolution, the destruction of the universe, the nuclear destruction of planet Earth, the last judgment, all the second resurrection, all unbelievers cast into the lake of fire. All of these things are a part of the history of the world from the time of the Apostle John to the end of time. And therefore, to understand world history in its two categories, first, historical trends, and secondly, eschatological categories or prophetical categories, is to understand what is happening today, what is going to happen in the future, and how Jesus Christ controls history, which was the first of the 13 historical trends which we have studied. Well, it is time now to review the translation as far as we have gone, beginning in verse 1. To the messenger, the future pastor of the church of the church in Ephesus, write, He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach Bible doctrine, on his right hand, the one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Golden lampstands refer to local churches where the pivot of mature believers exists, the basis for prosperity in the client nation, the basis for historical impact. The seven golden lampstands communicates, declares, these things, verse 2, I have known your accomplishments, Christian production, both this strenuous effort and your perseverance, which would be residence and function, inside the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil, and you have tested those who call themselves or alleged to be apostles and are not. Consequently, you have discovered them to be false. Furthermore, you keep having perseverance, and you have endured because of my name, and you have not fainted under pressure. By the time we get to verse 10, we realize what that pressure is and how out of that pressure comes the greatest function of the client nation, the dynamics of missionary activity. Verse 4, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken, deserted, abandoned your most important love, called in the King James your first love. Therefore, recall to mind, or remember, from what state, life in the divine dynasphere, you have fallen, and change your mind. This is the rebound technique. And execute the most important production. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand. The removal of the lampstand means loss of client nation status. Verse 6, at least you have this in your favor. Namely, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which deeds I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing Bible doctrine the Spirit communicates to the churches. Now, the participle which comes next is an auscriptive participle. Therefore, it is not translated in verbal form. It is translated like a noun or an adjective. Here it is translated like a noun. This is in keeping with the Koine Greek, and we're going to translate it to the winner, the mature believer. The believer who advances to maturity through residence and function in the divine dynasphere. The believer who goes from gate 4 to gate 8. I will authorize him to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. We have seen a great deal about heaven from our study of that particular passage. In verse 8, the second church. And to the future pastor of the church in Smyrna write, the first and last, who died and came to life again, communicates these things. I have known all about your pressure, including the destitution, but you are rich. Also, I know the slander from those who allege that they themselves are Jews, and they are not, but they are a congregation of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested. And you shall have special persecution 10 times. That's the key to understanding the greatness of SPQR as a client nation to God. The Roman Empire became the greatest missionary base of all time, and the greatest missionary activity occurred during the tenure of the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. And the key to it, of course, is found in the special persecution 10 times. You shall be tested, and you shall have special persecution 10 times. Keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing the Spirit communicates to the churches. For the winner, or to the winner, he shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, he who has the sharp, double-edged broadsword communicates these things. It is that broadsword that we're about to feel in the history of our country. We are going to feel the cut of the broadsword very shortly. We are moving very rapidly in that direction. Our study of the 13 historical trends makes it very obvious that we are headed in the wrong direction. Verse 13, I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is located. Nevertheless, you hold on to my name. That is, you do not reject my doctrine, even in the times of Antipas, my witness, my faithful minister, who was murdered in your city where Satan resides or has his headquarters. Then we, in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there believers who adhere to, who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who kept inculcating Balak to set a trap for the citizens of Israel, namely to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. So also in the same manner you have believers who adhere to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, change your mind, rebound and reside in the divine dynasphere. Otherwise I will soon visit you, that is, I will soon come to you with divine punishment. In fact, I will make war against them, against believers involved in the cosmic system. I will make war against them with the broadsword of my mouth. That brings us now to where we stopped before I went to Peoria and then picked up Friday night. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates. Inside the divine dynasphere, God the Holy Spirit is the anointing of the royal priesthood. He acts as our spiritual IQ. He provides ability to learn the most complicated areas of Bible doctrine. Spiritual IQ only functions inside the divine dynasphere. Involvement in the cosmic system destroys spiritual IQ and puts the believer back on the function of his human IQ. Human IQ, of course, cannot learn Bible doctrine, and therefore, the greatest genius among Christians cannot understand the simplest doctrine apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the function of spiritual IQ. Doctrine is communicated to believers from the delegated authority of the pastor-teacher. This fact requires that both the pastor and the congregation reside in the divine dynasphere for a perception of that doctrine. And while the channel for teaching doctrine is the ministry of the pastor, the understanding of that teaching depends on the power of God the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit in learning doctrine only applies to the believer living inside the divine dynasphere. For when the believer is grieving or quenching the Spirit, he simply cannot learn doctrine. And our only hope as a nation right now is your individual perception of Bible doctrine, your residence inside of the divine dynasphere. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love. Gate 3, enforced and genuine humility. The filling of the Spirit is the power for perception of doctrine. The impersonal love is objectivity for perception of doctrine. And of course, humility is teachability, which is so important not only for motivation, but in actual perception of doctrine and advance to maturity. Gate 4 then is perception and application of Bible doctrine. This is the momentum gate that carries us to gate 8. Along the way, there are 8 momentum tests which we have studied. Gate 5, love of God. Gate 6, right man, right woman. Gate 7, friendship, advanced impersonal love. Gate 8 is maturity, accomplishing and fulfilling the objective by for which we are supported by logistical grace. The alternative is Cosmic 1 with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, Cosmic 2 with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, and it is the believer residing here that drags down the nation. We have studied the historical trend. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. We are the products of our own decisions individually. We are the products of our own decisions collectively. We therefore have to take the responsibility for any historical downtrend, any historical decline. The power of the Spirit then in learning doctrine only applies to the believer living inside the divine dynasphere. The Bible teaching is useless unless the believer who hears it is under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and this is only possible through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. We studied this, of course, in great detail in the Johannine epistles, especially 1 John. We have next in the sequence the dative plural indirect object of the noun ekklesia from the Greek. That would be E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. My father was a Fiji and the president of the Fijis, and they used to call that an ecclesia. And whenever they had an ecclesia, it was not like your ecclesia here today. They raised hell like you can never even imagine. I'll never forget what they did back in the 30s to the Hopetel Swampscott in Massachusetts. When the Fijis got finished with it, it probably took them a year to get it back in order. I was there, and I have never seen such intensively happy people for short periods of time. But they called their meeting an ecclesia. Well, it's ecclesia. And our ecclesia doesn't have as many happy people as I saw there. You know, some of you don't want to be in church this morning. But it's raining, so you might as well stick around for a while anyway. Now, what is this ecclesia, translated church? What the Spirit communicates to the churches. It's in the plural. Well, it's a very simple principle. All teaching of Bible doctrine and all perception of it must take place inside the divine dynasphere to be effective. Now that's the first location. You as a believer have to be inside the divine dynasphere. But the second principle is you have to go, we'll put a square here for the classroom, X up here for the pulpit. You have to go to class. You have to be in the divine dynasphere. That's the first prerequisite. The second is you have to go to class. All teaching of Bible doctrine and its perception must be related to that academic system known as the classroom. Now, I first became aware of this when I was living in Beverly Hills. My family belonged to the finest country club, and probably in the world at that time, the Los Angeles Country Club. I remember one thing. My father, when he was a member, and he always used to tell me, said, there's one place you in Beverly Hills you'll never see any movie actors. They never permitted them to play golf there, none of them. I remember one time one of the actors came up there, and he tried to get in, and they said, no, we can't even let you play here, not even as a guest. And he said, well, if you'd ever see me on the screen, you would know that I'm really not an actor at all. But my father used to say, I was made to go to church, to Presbyterian church. My father thought it was good for me. And my sister, it was good for me. I don't think it did my sister any good. But he would always say, I'm going out and worship the Lord on the golf course. And I was always impressed with that statement. I couldn't wait till I was old enough to worship God on the golf course. It always sounded like a good thing, and I've always felt like I'd get closer to God out there than I could in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. But it didn't quite work out that way. Because as I discovered a little doctrine, I found out that you can't worship God on a picnic. I guess that's what people did in other parts of the world. Or on a golf course. Or out communing with nature. That the whole key to worship is not doing what you want to do outside on a nice, bright, sunny day in Southern California. But in reality, it is learning Bible doctrine. And that requires a classroom. And that means being inside, though the early church occasionally had to meet outside in the first century. And this ecclesia, then, is the classroom. That's where you are today. And whether it's a cathedral or a simple church of some kind or a private home as in the first century, the local church is the classroom for learning Bible doctrine and the perpetuation of the momentum of the Christian life. And people in that side of that classroom and inside, simultaneously inside the divine dynasphere, are the only hope we have for the continuation of the United States as a client nation to God. And our only protection against communism in all of its forms, whether we're talking about communism from Central and South America, Cuba being the base, or whether we're talking about Chi-Coms or Rusky-Coms or any other form of communism and socialism, the only hope we have lies with those believers who occupy a pew in the classroom called the local church. Your advance to maturity and the formation of a large enough pivot is the only thing we have going for us. So it's true we have a good man in the White House. You would never know so. I always judge a man by his enemies and by what the press says about him and the clucks. No question about it. He's the greatest president we've had in this century. And the press is really in a panic state right now. They're afraid someone's going to like the president. And it really scares them. So they're doing everything they can, of course. But they are merely showing us what a great man he is. But he can't do anything. I have occasion to talk to some friends of mine who are in Washington. One very famous senator. And they're limited and stymied. They're doing the best they can. But you cannot buck the tiger with regard to this historical trend we have been studying. People individually and collectively are the products of their own decisions. We are the products of our own decisions. We cannot blame anyone on the outside. We can't blame communism. We can't blame anything else. We can only blame ourselves. And the attitude with which we are functioning today, it is impossible to continue as a client nation. So we have destroyed our military. I have pointed out to you that the Russians exceed us in every area. And there's only one area in which we can do anything as a smaller force, army, etc. And that is communications. And the Russians have invented a system to jam all of our communications. And you have no idea what that means to a small force facing a large force. They can't concentrate. They can't coordinate. They can't. They don't know whether they're functioning under plans A, B, or X. We're in serious trouble. We're in such serious trouble that militarily we need to pull every soldier out of every bit of foreign soil and bring them back. We are simply incapable of handling the demands upon us to defend the world against communism when from inside we are not only have too many people who are sympathetic with communism and are communists and are the sympathizers of communists and socialists and welfare status and all the rest of it, but at the same time, we simply have no motivation to fight, to go to war. And the average American today wouldn't die for anything. We have changed from the 1940 decade generation. It's gone. And our attitudes about everything are disastrous. The world owes me a living is expressed in 1,000 different ways, from professional athletics down to people who are scrubbing floors. And we are paying for it. And there we curse the Japs when all they did was take American free enterprise concepts and use them. For example, you take automobiles. The Japs came over here and they spent a year finding out what kind of automobiles Americans wanted. And they said, we'll make what you want. And they found out, and they tooled up, and they went to work. They understood supply and demand when we didn't. General Douglas MacArthur turned Japan away from a feudal state to the most successful modern industrial state. And he did it by every possible means. He sent Christianity over there. Remember his call for Bibles. He gave them free enterprise concepts, and they responded magnificently. And they're responding so well that you wonder, is it possible that the Japs could be the next client nation to God? Well, we'll have to wait and see. Now, the dative indirect object of ecclesia describes then the classroom. The dative of indirect object describes the ones in whose interest the teaching of doctrine is performed by the pastor. Therefore, for the believer, the local church is the dative of advantage for positive volition toward doctrine. And in this classroom of the local church, there are two categories of persons. Category one, the pastor, who is comparable to the professor. And category two, the congregation, who are analogous to students. And in this manner, Bible doctrine is taught with authority under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The greatest decisions of life are those made by positive believers living inside the divine dynasphere who assemble on a constant basis to learn God's Word. The daily assignment of number one priority to Bible doctrine is the believer's greatest category of decisions and reflecting the best possible scale of values. So we now have the first sentence of our passage. It sounds like this. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. The believer is equipped through the provision of logistical grace to understand and apply doctrine. But he must use his own free will and make daily decisions with regard to learning doctrine. And those decisions relate to living in the divine dynasphere, assembling in the classroom of the local church, and utilizing the techniques to pass the eight momentum tests. For as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. All historical uptrends are related to your residence in the divine dynasphere. All historical downtrends are related to your residence in the cosmic system. Now, in the middle of this verse, we begin a study of temporal and eternal blessings for the mature believer in Christ. We now are introduced to the one who has his historical impact, the person whose life counts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin with two words to introduce the believer with historical impact. The first looks like this in the Greek. That's just simply T-O. And that is the dative singular of the definite article in the Greek. It's a dative singular of advantage from the generic use of the definite article to define a category. We are now defining those who make it in life, those who are successful, those who are blessed by God, those who are happy, those who have capacity for life, those who find meaning in life. The dative singular, present active participle, from the verb nikao follows. So it's an articular participle, N-I-K-A-O. And it is not translated as a verb. When the participle is not accompanied by a noun, it may function as a substantive, and that's the way it functions here, and is translated to the winner. The dative indirect object describes the mature believer whose interest in God and God's Word provides both temporal and eternal blessing for himself and for the nation in which he resides. The winner is the believer who consistently makes right decisions, positive decisions toward Bible doctrine, and is consistent in his assembly in the classroom for learning the Word. From spiritual maturity comes super grace blessing in time, fantastic rewards in eternity. So we have a phrase, to the winner. And with this, the temporal blessing is stated, and then we will see the eternal blessing. The temporal blessing is introduced by the future active indicative of the verb didomi. The verb looks like this in the Greek. That's D-I-D-O-M-I. It means to give, and sometimes it means to appoint. Here it is translated, I will give. The nomic future tense is for a statement of fact or performance, the imputation of super grace blessings, which may be expected when the believer attains maturity. The active voice, the Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of super grace blessing imputed to believers. Perhaps we ought to stop for just a moment and take a look at the subject of super grace blessings. For the believer who advances to maturity, he has to be inside the divine dynasphere. There are degrees of happiness at all of the gates, but the ultimate is to go from gate 4 to gate 8. Once the believer reaches gate 8, he is not only under logistical grace support, God imputes from his justice to down the grace pipeline to imputed righteousness, first logistical grace support, so that when the believer advances from gate 4 to gate 8, then he receives from the justice of God a second imputation, and that is the super grace blessings, which we have studied in the past, but not very recently. There are 5 basic categories which are involved in reaching gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. Of course, the first is spiritual blessing. That would inevitably be the first category. This would be include capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for blessing, capacity for happiness, sharing the happiness of God, known as plus H. The top floor of the edification complex of the soul is the perfect happiness of God, plus H. Now at the bottom we have plus R. We go up to plus H, which is perfect happiness. There is perfect happiness regardless of circumstances for the mature believer. The ability to cope with any adversity, any suffering, or any disaster in life, freedom from slavery to circumstances, are some of the spiritual byproducts that belong to each one of us as believers on the attainment of maturity. The ability to correctly interpret contemporary history, to evaluate current events in the light of historical trends, grace orientation, understanding and the function of the grace principle in life, flexibility to adapt to changing circumstances of life, maximum function of the royal family honor code, a total sense of security in relationship to the plan of God for your individual life. The same thing is described in Proverbs 8:33-36, which says, heed doctrinal instruction. Be wise, do not neglect it, doctrine. Happy is the man who listens to doctrine, watching daily as positive volition at my gates, the gates where it was taught, waiting at my doors. For he who finds me, doctrine, finds capacity for life and obtains grace blessing from the Lord. He who sins against me, negative volition toward doctrine, life in the cosmic system, injures himself. We are the products of our own decisions. All those who hate me, doctrine, love death, the sin unto death. Then, of course, in Proverbs 8:18, there is one other phrase that is significant in this connection. Riches and honor are with me, with doctrine, enduring wealth and righteousness. The second category of blessing that comes to the mature believer, the one who is consistent in perception of doctrine, is temporal blessing. God blesses in different ways. Some believers receive wealth, some success, prominence in one sphere of life, promotion, advance in some profession, prosperity. It could be social prosperity, category 3 love, sexual prosperity, category 2 love, technical prosperity, advance in some technical field or profession, in some science or trade or engineering, professional prosperity, the ability to succeed in a profession such as law, medicine, military, engineering, teaching, law enforcement, art, music, whatever it happens to be, mental prosperity, increased concentration, greater perspicacity, the ability to think and therefore the ability to reason. Often it cultivates a sense of humor that was non-existent before, the development of common sense, the ability to have capacity for life. There is cultural prosperity, maximum appreciation and enjoyment of music, art, literature, drama, history. There is establishment prosperity, the enjoyment of freedom, privacy, the possession of property, protection against crime and reprisal. Under the laws of divine establishment, several things are sacred. First, human life. Secondly, human property. And third is freedom. We must remember that not only is life sacred, but so is property. See, we don't recognize that today because burglary is practically not a crime anymore. People are apprehended as burglars and they go up for a year or so or not at all, and they're out again and doing the same thing. But the property which you own, be it little or great, is just as sacred as the life you possess and the freedom you also have. Freedom, property, and life are all sacred under the laws of divine establishment. And, of course, establishment prosperity includes blessing in those three areas. Leadership dynamics, the ability to assume authority apart from pseudo-motivation and emotional inspiration, stability of character, wisdom, and even health is a part of this second category. We have studied before Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, which gives us an account of this principle. The third category of super grace blessing for the believer who attains gate 8 is blessing by association. Here's where the historical trends come into the picture. The mature believer actually is a blessing to those in his periphery, both during his lifetime and quite often after his death. For example, the pastor of a local church is one illustration. No one can exceed the spiritual growth of their right pastor. Therefore, the pastor must study diligently, not only to communicate to his congregation, but to grow spiritually himself. There are several categories of blessing by association. There is direct blessing from God to persons associated with the mature believer. There is also indirect blessing from God in which the mature believer shares his blessings, whether material or spiritual, with others. There are six areas of blessing by association. The spiritual periphery, blessing from learning doctrine, blessing from association with those on a mission board, local church association, prayer meetings, prep schools, and so on. There is loved one periphery, the husband, the wife, the children, the parents, the family, the friends, even the pets and the animals. I'm not sure it's ever passed down to balderdash, but definitely to malarkey. But this means that after death even, there is great blessing for the children of the parents who attained maturity and super grace before they died. There is professional periphery in a school or a hospital, where in your law firm, in some teaching organization, in a military organization, a police department, a symphony orchestra, a football, or even a basketball team, a track team, any athletic organization. There is a business periphery. Mature believers in a business result in blessing to that industry, to that business, to that partnership, to that corporation, to the investors, management, labor, wherever it is. There is a social periphery, your circle of friends. There is geographical periphery. You are a blessing to your neighborhood, your city, your county, your state, your nation. The heritage factor is very important here because even after death of the mature believer, blessing by association is perpetuated to the bereaved parents or children or wife or husband or loved ones or close friends. And even the wicked sometimes prosper under this principle of blessing by association. The fourth category of blessing is the historical trends. The believer is the salt of the world, and as he resides and functions inside of the divine dynasphere and becomes a part of the pivot is the basis for blessing by association. Category five, a super grace blessing, is undeserved suffering. Suffering such as we have recently studied in verse 10. Suffering is designed to demonstrate the power and provision of God. My grace is sufficient for you, says 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Undeserved suffering teaches the value of Bible doctrine. This is especially taught in Psalm 119, verses 67, 68, and 71. Undeserved suffering is designed to manifest the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is taught in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11. Undeserved suffering is designed to put muscle on your faith, the operation of the faith rest drill, and to occupy the believer with eternal values. This is taught in passages like Romans 8, 36, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Then the last category is dying grace. This means that the mature believer is going to have a wonderful experience and blessing in dying, even as he has had in living. We have studied the principles of death and the dying of the mature believer. This gives us merely a concept of what is meant to be a winner in the Christian life. To the winner is the first phrase in the second sentence of verse 17. So far, he who has an ear, let him hear a positive volition. What sort of thing? Bible doctrine. The Spirit communicates to the churches. Second sentence begins, to the winner, I will give. Next, we have a dative singular indirect object from autos. Autos looks like this in the Greek. That's A-U-T-O-S. And it is an intensive pronoun used as a third masculine singular personal pronoun. Excuse me. And it is translated him or to him. The dative of indirect object indicates the mature believer in whose interest super grace blessing in six categories is imputed. The phrase to eat is not found in the original manuscript. Instead, we have the ablative of source from the generic use of the definite article with the indeclinable noun mana. At least that's the way it looks in the Greek. M-A-N-N-A. It's indeclinable, and it is translated correctly, the manna. We also have a perfect passive participle here from the verb krupto, which means to hide. That's K-R-U-P-T-O, krupto. And, of course, with the definite article, it is what we call the ascriptive use of the participle, and it is simply translated hidden. I will give to him blessing from the hidden manna. Of course, the ablative of source is where we get the word from. To the winner, the mature believer, the believer who resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere consistently and advances to maturity, to the winner I will give him blessing from the hidden manna. Well, in order to understand the hidden manna, we have to begin with the visible manna of the Old Testament. The manna of the Old Testament was the logistical grace provision for Israel during the 40 years of wandering in the desert before they occupied the land. Having no land for the growth of food, having no agricultural economy at all, God provided for the client nation. They didn't stay long enough in any place to grow anything. And when the Jews first saw the miracle food, what they said was, "Man who?" This is what it looked like. They said, "Man who?" M-A-N-H-U. Man who? And after that, the food was simply called man, and this is the vocabulary form. But in the feminine, that would be mana. So it's M-A-N-A or A-H, if you want to put it in there. Mana, man. Manna, as we call it, was a challenge to the believer's faith, for God provided it every day except one, the Sabbath or Saturday. According to Exodus 16, the manna would always be there every day. And they would go out early in the morning when they got up, and they would gather the manna. Hence, on Friday, of course, they had to gather a double portion, a two-day supply, since there wasn't any on Saturday. And if they gathered a double portion, say, on Monday or Tuesday, got a little greedy about it, what they couldn't eat always became bad, as the King James puts it, and I like it. It stank and bred worms. But if they gathered a double portion, it kept overnight on Friday night, so there would be none on the Sabbath apart from what they'd gathered on the previous day. So if the manna was kept overnight, it spoiled, Exodus 16:20. But if it kept overnight on Friday night, it was preserved for eating on the Sabbath. And, of course, the application is obvious. Some Bible doctrine is used daily. Rebound, the faith rest drill. Some doctrine is preserved in the right lobe for special situations, like momentum testing, suffering, prosperity. Furthermore, those who gathered large amounts of manna did not have any more than those who gathered small amounts. Each one had according to his capacity, what he could eat that day. Exodus 16:16-18 tells us that story. The issue in gathering manna for a day's supply was capacity. No two believers had the same capacity, and therefore the believer cannot be blessed beyond his capacity. That's the first principle of the manna. Just as the Jews could not save manna for what they did not eat that was spoiled, so the same thing is true of us. We as believers, none of us have the same capacity for life based on doctrine. And therefore the believer can never be blessed by God apart from his capacity for life. And therefore manna spoiled, but it did not spoil, according to Exodus 16:19-20. What was consumed, of course, was beneficial. What was not consumed, spoiled. An interesting thing about it seems to have had, for those of you who are interested in nutrition and vitamins and all that sort of thing, it seems to have had the perfect content for the human body. And outside, the reason so many people died in the Exodus generation, they died the sin unto death as punishment for cosmic living. Otherwise, they probably would all have lived to have been like Moses to be 120. Moses died 120. Of course, he ate manna every day. And it was a food that sustained health and strength in a most magnificent way. Incidentally, Moses is usually pictured as a kind of a weird-looking person with a beard. Of course, some of us think that any beard is weird, but that's personal. And he really was the strongest man who ever lived. He had the greatest strength. He had the greatest physical body that anyone ever had. He was unusually strong. What he did to the Egyptian taskmasters by just practically bending his wrist a little bit is unbelievable. He was a man of probably the greatest strength of any man who ever lived. And he had great physical health. And of course, he ate the manna every day. Manna has never been reproduced. It'll never exist again. It was a one-time thing, and we learned many things from it. It's mentioned many times in the Bible. But manna will never, never be reproduced. The only doctrine which causes growth, like manna, is doctrine which is learned or taken in. You had to eat manna for benefit. Some people didn't like the taste of manna, and they longed for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. They longed for meat, and they were sent quail. And you remember they were punished because they rejected the perfect food. To some, manna tasted good. To some, it tasted bad. That's a perfect illustration of positive and negative volition. No two people here today have the same attitude toward doctrine. Some of you, obviously, are enduring this and can't stand any doctrinal teaching. Others like it very much. And that's the way it was. Manna didn't taste the same to everyone. To some, it tasted horrible. To others, it tasted wonderful. The only doctrine which causes growth is the doctrine we learn. Just like the only manna that was beneficial was the manna which was eaten. Perception of doctrine precedes application of doctrine. And that brings us now to the phrase in our passage, hidden manna. Hidden manna is Bible doctrine resident in the soul. Manna is doctrine, is comparable to doctrine found in the Word of God. But there's a great deal of difference. You see, in the Word of God, it's available. But the hidden manna is an analogy to Bible doctrine, which you have learned. Bible doctrine, which is on the launching pad. Doctrine, which is in your soul as epinosis. Remember now, the soul has self-consciousness. You're aware of your own existence. You can stand, you can look at a picture, a group picture, and pick yourself out 9 times out of 10. That's self-consciousness. You are aware that you exist. You also have in your soul 2 frontal lobes. The left lobe is called nous, and the right lobe is called cardia. Cardia is translated heart, but it's really the right lobe. Nous is often translated mind. What you learn in the nous is of no value. The nous is good for talent, but it is not good for thought. And so Bible doctrine in the nous is absolutely no good. For example, talented people, like people who have great singing voices, people that have special personality abilities and so on, they function out of the nous. And that's where the personality is developed and the voice is developed. But they don't grow spiritually. Some of the best singers I've ever heard in all of my life as believers were not very good spiritually. For some reason, they couldn't get past the nous, which is the talent side of the mentality. And therefore, they just never developed spiritually because they did not convert doctrine in the nous over to doctrine in the right lobe. Here's where the growth takes place. Here is where the hidden manna resides. It resides in the right lobe. Over here, doctrine is called gnosis. And you can actually quote back what you've learned here, but you can't apply it because it's on the talent side and it needs to be on the reason side. The reason side is called the heart. That's where the hidden manna is. And that's where spiritual growth takes place. So by the use of the faith rest drill, doctrine is transferred from gnosis over here and where it is called epinosis, full understanding. Gnosis has to be converted to epinosis for spiritual growth. And therefore, the epinosis is the great issue here. It was important to follow the divine instructions, therefore, regarding the manna. If kept overnight again, manna spoiled. But if kept overnight on the sixth night, it was preserved for eating on the Sabbath. And therefore, the believer had to follow divine instructions to execute the plan of God, to enjoy the provision of God. God's plan requires the perception of doctrine. It requires the existence of hidden manna in the soul, rather than simply the function of human reason. 2 Corinthians 5:7 deals with that subject. Doctrine must be more real than anything in life. And if the Jews were to be sustained physically, they had to eat manna day by day. And by analogy, if believers are to be sustained in this life, they must take in doctrine, the hidden manna of Bible doctrine, day by day. And furthermore, while manna spoiled if kept overnight, it was preserved indefinitely in the Ark of the Covenant, according to Exodus 16:19-20, as well as Hebrews 9:4. Only Bible doctrine learned inside the divine dynasphere at gate 4 can be used in the construction of the edification complex of the soul and the advance of the believer to maturity. Doctrine which is converted into epinosis of the soul has permanent value in fulfilling the plan of God. And therefore, of course, the point is, without hidden manna, you're not going anywhere. Without hidden manna, there is no divine blessing. And without hidden manna, you can anticipate a life of great discipline and divine punishment. Now, of course, it isn't just divine punishment. It is the fact that you are the product of your own decisions. You will make wrong decisions. You will actually destroy your own life long before God comes in with warning discipline, intensive discipline, and eventually the sin unto death. And as the believer dies the sin unto death, so the nation in which he dwells dies a little more from the standpoint of being a client nation to God. We have just really begun the subject of the hidden manna and the white stone, but we will continue it tonight. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now, strictly up to you, by simply, in the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences inaudibly. God hears the thoughts only. Tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. The scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. You can believe in him in the privacy of your soul right now, or you can reject him. That is between you and God. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.